Thank you, Isaac, and for all the music this morning. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to open them back up to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, and I'll be picking up where Arliss left off. Revelation chapter 5, and I'll be reading from the New International Version. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. He came and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, to praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. The word of God. This morning, we're actually concluding our series, or this part in the series, of the four pillars of the church, this one being worship. And so far, we've looked at how worship is supposed to be a lifestyle, something that we do every day, 24 hours a day. And it's not just God's desire, but he actually commands us to do it. And worship, as much as we can say, love the Lord your God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, and all our strength, can very easily be translated as worship the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. But God doesn't just call us to worship him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He also calls us to worship him collectively as his people at different times. And last week we looked at two aspects of communal worship, that being that it is supposed to be prepared and purposeful. And this morning we are looking at two other elements of communal worship, one that it is participatory and two that it is passionate. And really the two are interrelated. One cannot really be passionate about God and not want to be participatory in worship. In fact, I would make the claim that you cannot be passionate about God and not be participatory. And because the two are so interrelated, I went back and forth about which one should come first, but then I decided, well, probably the participatory part, because it's hard to worship God if you're not here. Which actually, at one time in our culture, was a given, but that's not the case today. We all live lives that are busier than ever before, and not just a little busier, they're exponentially busier. We all have a lot more options and a lot more distractions. 50 to 60 years ago, in America, if one claimed to be a Christian, then there was a pretty good chance that he or she was going to be in church on a Sunday morning. That's not the case anymore. And it's not even the case for those who call themselves Christians and are part of a church. And it's not just an American phenomena, it's actually a European phenomena, a North American phenomena, and an entire Western culture phenomena. A Canadian sociologist of religion by the name of Reginald Bibby puts it like this. It's on your outline this morning. People aren't leaving their churches, they just aren't going to them. But the reality is both are taking place. People are leaving their churches, and many who are staying are not attending like they once did on a regular basis. Almost all the pastors that I meet on a regular basis with, whether it be the pastors from Logan County or the Mennonite pastors from Ohio, almost all of them report the very same thing, that their attendance over the past 5 years is significantly lower than it used to be. And there's two reasons for it. One is that some of those aren't attending anymore, but then those that do connect with the church, whether they be members or attendees, are attending church less frequently. And not offering any judgment on it whatsoever, primarily because I don't think we are called to judge, but the truth is, with less people participating, the less energetic and vibrant a worship service can be. Active and consistent participation is a very important element of worship. So as we look to the future and we try to discern whether God is continuing to call us to worship in two services, the number that attend on a regular basis is one of the things that we need to consider. But the other aspect of participation is what we actually do when we show up. Worship as designed by God is meant to be a participatory event, not just by some who have different roles, like those who are singing special music or leading the music or preaching. It's actually meant to be participatory by everybody who's present. We're told throughout the Bible that we're supposed to sing and make music in our hearts to the Lord. To make music with different instruments, the lyre, the harp, the tambourine, the pipes, the cymbals, and on. We're told to lift up our hands and we're told to clap. We're told to lift up our voices with a shout and to lift up our eyes. And I know you might find this hard to believe, especially if you grew up in the mid-20th century. Many even worship God by dancing. We're supposed to stand when we worship. We're supposed to kneel. We're supposed to bow down. And we're supposed to even lay prostrate. Communal worship is supposed to be a participatory event. But often we come in and we just sit here. Or we stand and we sing the songs kind of quietly. Or we just move our lips. We hardly bow down anymore or kneel because that's really too beneath us. And yes, we say we participate, but it's rather passive. When it comes to worship, most Mennonites are known as the quiet in the land. And that's where the problem begins, because the problem begins where our passion lays or where it doesn't lay. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines passion as a strong feeling of enthusiasm or excitement for something or about doing something, a strong feeling that causes you to act in a dangerous way, an intense doing or overmastering feeling or conviction, an object of desire or deep interest, and or the sufferings of Christ between the night of the Last Supper and his death. In the spiritual transformation class that I'm participating in over the next 2 years, with 70 other pastors from not only around the country, but even a few from different parts of the world, are preparing to meet a week from tomorrow back in Chicago. And the last time we met was at the beginning of November, and they left us with one question that we're supposed to come back to answer. That question being, what is your greatest desire? What is the one thing more than anything else on earth that you desire the most? Not an easy question to answer, but I sense the fact that if we get that right, then everything else will follow. Our desire is connected to that which we worship. And what we worship is what we spend most of our time, our attention, our money, our conversation on. And much of the time, we don't even really know what it is. But if somebody else were to follow you around, say for a month's time, and they observed everything you did, both in public and in private, they could probably tell you what you worship the most. It might be your family, it might be your children, it might be your job, it might be certain material things, it might be sports or a specific sport, it might be Facebook or some other social media, it might be games on the internet, or it might be something worse on the internet. Or for many of us, it might even be ourselves. Or probably a combination of all those things. Whereas God and Jesus both give us the greatest commandment in a positive form, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, God also gives us it in the negative form in the Ten Commandments, you shall not. You shall not have any other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any idols. Timothy Keller, in his book Counterfeit Gods, defines an idol as this. An idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that you should, if you lose it, your life would hardly feel worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it, without a second thought. It can be family and children, or career and making money, or achievement and critical acclaim, or saving face and social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality and virtue, or even success in Christian ministry. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. And A.W. Tozer says, idolatry is simply worship directed in any direction but God's. And Rory Noland, in his book, Worship on Earth as It Is in Heaven, says, idols are not necessarily bad in and of themselves. Many of our counterfeit gods are actually good things, which is why we pin in our hopes and dreams on them. But even the best things in life can never replace God. Sin, therefore, is not just a matter of doing bad things or breaking God's rules. Sin is letting a good thing become an ultimate thing and therefore taking the place of God in our lives. When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, his main objective was to get Jesus to bow down and worship him. And in reply, Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, and he said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Our passion is what we put above everything else. And if you want to know what your idols might be, think about what you might be doing when you're not in church on a Sunday morning, especially if you're doing it on a fairly regular basis. Before I became a committed Christian, I spent most of my Sundays from about 8 a.m. to 4 p.m., or sometimes to 6 p.m., or sometimes 8 p.m., training dogs with a group of people. It was pretty easy for somebody to look at me and tell me where my passion really laid. And passion is also how we express our emotions and our feelings. So if a first-time visitor were to come into church on a Sunday morning in either of our worship services, would they say that we're passionate about Christ or not? Our passages this morning from the book of Revelation, and in fact the entire book of Revelation, gives us a glimpse of what life is going to be like for believers when our life here on earth is over. In worship, as it is in heaven, is explained or described as something that's very highly participatory and unapologetically passionate. The whole multitude worships God, each with their own heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so it would seem that if that's the type of worship that God desires in heaven, then it's also the type of worship that he desires here on earth. So why do we settle for unenthusiastic and passive worship? And it's not just us, it's most of the American Christian church. Most of us are much more inhibited than those that we read about in the Old and the New Testaments and how they worshiped God. Again, Rory Nolan writes in his book, Worship on Earth as It Is in Heaven, modern churchgoers are culturally conditioned and complacent. Instead of actively engaged in worship, worship has become a spectator sport. Unfortunately, too many of us approach church the same way, as casual observers instead of active participants. We come to listen to the music, we'll join in and sing here and there, but mostly we hang back, as if we're spectators observing a performance. We act more like outsiders and newcomers than God's loved children. We plop in the pew and wait for somebody to tell us what to do. The result, more often than not, is lethargic worship as opposed to passionate worship. For many who are visiting a church for the very first time, the difference between lethargic worship and passionate worship is the difference between whether they come back again or not. In heaven, not only is everybody actively engaged, giving glory to God, the most common posture is on their knees. In the Old Testament, the word most often that we translate for worship means to bow down, to humbly beseech, and to do reverence. In Exodus chapter 34, it says that Moses bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. It says that Job fell on the ground and worshiped God. In 2 Chronicles, it says that the people of Israel bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped. And then we get to the New Testament, and the Greek word that's most often used for worship is pretty much the same. And what was the original disciples' response when they first encountered the risen Jesus? It says in Matthew chapter 28, verse 9, they came to him, they clasped, or they took hold of his feet, and they worshiped him. So what keeps us from worshiping God the way God desires to be worshiped? And more often than not, it's pride and fear of others. We want to avoid looking foolish, weak, or awkward. We often look around at others to see what they're doing instead of looking up to the one that we're supposed to be worshiping. And then we say to ourselves, well, God knows my heart. I don't have to sing or bow down or kneel or raise my hands to prove that I love him. But most often, that's really just an excuse for the pride that lies within most of us. King David is the only man in the Bible referred to by God as a man after his own heart. And so it probably would behoove us to follow his example. Not to follow his example with Bathsheba, but to follow his example when it comes to worship. When David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, the people celebrated, and it says David danced with all his might, wearing a linen ephod. His wife criticized him, saying that his behavior was unfit for a king. And this is David's response. It was before the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this. David was saying, I don't care how it looks to others. I'm not going to hold back when it comes to worship, the worship of my God and King. Jesus commands us to love and to worship the Lord our God with all of our heart, in all of our soul, in all of our mind, in all of our strength. And bringing our best worship may mean or look different to all of us, since we all have different personalities and different temperaments and different backgrounds. But more often than not, I think it is our pride and our concern of how it looks to others that gets in the way of us worshiping God the way God desires for us to be worshiped. And then there's the other aspect in that definition of passion that follows as we follow Christ. Jesus' passion for doing God's will ended with complete surrender of himself and his death on the cross. And that's where our passion for following Jesus must end. The complete surrender of ourselves and our death here on earth. And hence we get words from Jesus like, take up your cross and follow me. Or when you are old, you will stretch out your arms and someone else will dress you and lead you where you don't want to go. And so I close my message this morning with these words from John Piper in his book, God's Passion for His Glory. And I've shared before that I don't agree with everything theologically that John Piper claims, but I think his passion for the glory of God is unparalleled by most pastors and theologians today. The basic movement of worship on Sunday mornings is not to come with our hands full to give to God as though he needed anything, but to come with our hands empty to receive from God. And what we receive in worship is the fullness of God, not the feelings of entertainment. We ought to come hungry for God. God is mightily honored when a people know that they will die of hunger and thirst unless they have God. Nothing makes God more supreme and more central in worship than when a people are utterly persuaded that nothing, not money or prestige or leisure or family or job or health or sports or toys or friends, nothing is going to bring satisfaction to their sinful, guilty, aching hearts besides God. This conviction breeds a people who go hard after God on Sunday morning. They are not confused about why they are in a worship service. They do not view songs and prayers and sermons as mere traditions or mere duties. They see them as a means of getting to God or getting God to them for more of his fullness, no matter how painful that may be for sinners in the short run. So do we come hungry for God? The psalmist wrote, As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we fall short of your glory in every area of our lives, and perhaps none any more than our worship of you. Help us to recognize the pride that lies deep within us, that which blinds us of our own sin, our need for recognition, our need to be accepted by others, our desire for material goods, wealth, esteem, reward, our own likes and dislikes. Help us to realize that whatever it is within us that we desire can only be found in you and the amazing gift of your love, grace, mercy, and forgiveness in the fullness in the person of Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection. May all of our worship, both what we do here on Sundays and what we do every other day of the week, bring glory and honor and praise to him. In his name we pray. Amen and amen.